The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments and mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to them, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name. The Lord and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen."
Thank you, Sue. Do keep your booklets open to Exodus chapter 33. I'll be referring to the whole of chapter 33 and also just the last few verses of chapter 32 as well. So if you've got a Bible, you might want to follow along there as well. But I'll keep us posted on when we dip into chapter 32 as well. Let's open our time in God's Word in prayer. Father, we know that your church around the world needs reviving. So many churches have fallen into patterns of unfaithfulness and need restoring. And so many of us need to remember that knowing you and having you present with us is our greatest need. And so please convict us of our need to turn to you and seek your face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that all of us would love to see every church thriving and growing and fruitful. And indeed, that's my prayer. You know, wouldn't you love it if Jersey had a church on every corner and every church was full and every church was preaching the gospel and people were being saved left, right, and center? Wouldn't that be great? But the reality is that churches are planted. They naturally ebb and flow. Sometimes they're more faithful, sometimes less faithful. Sometimes they experience miraculous revival and spiritual awakening, and sometimes a church falls into decline, and sometimes churches die. Churches have a life cycle. And tragically, often when a church dies, death doesn't come suddenly, but rather the church drifts into unfaithfulness and drifts away from the Lord. But God, in his kindness and his mercy, does restore churches, and he does revive churches. And as we come to our reading, we come to a time in the life of the church when God reckoned with his people and determined that they had been terminally unfaithful. But then, in his grace, God chose to restore his people. And in an act of grace upon grace, God chose to reveal his glory to them. And this all happened in the time of Exodus, in the days of Moses. Now, just as a reminder of the background to our passage, the book of Exodus tells the story of how God miraculously saved the people of Israel from Egyptian slavery by delivering them through the Red Sea and by bringing them into the promised land. But along the way, God's people drifted from God and drifted into unfaithfulness. In the wilderness, on the way to the promised land, Israel complained to God. Israel doubted God's goodness. And in Exodus chapter 32, in the most tragic way possible, Israel fell into idolatry, worshiping an idol made of gold, made in the image of a calf. And they ascribed to that idol the mighty works that the Lord had done for them. I mean, that's salt in the wound, isn't it? Not just worshiping this thing, but saying, oh, it's this thing that brought us up out of Egypt. It's this thing that saved us from slavery. And in worshiping this idol, Israel's spiritual bankruptcy was exposed. And anyone who is sensible would come to the end of Exodus chapter 32 and think, well, that's it. Israel's time as God's people has come to an end. You know, every church has got a life cycle and they're done. They've gone too far. There's no hope for them. You know, like the Methodist Church of today, like the Episcopal Church of 30 years ago, like the Catholic Church of 500 years ago, Israel was apostate. Done. Now, of course, they maintained the veneer of religion. They performed their rituals. They were still devoted. But they'd abandoned the Lord. So they were done. But graciously, God was not done with them. And in our passage, we get a picture of what it looks like when a church comes to a realization of their collective sin and when a church mourns the fact that they've broken fellowship with God. And Exodus chapter 33 shows us what it looks like when a church humbly turns to the Lord in repentant prayer and then is restored to revival glory. And while I certainly don't intend to imply that our church is in a state of apostasy, because we're not, actually, I think we're currently enjoying God's grace and his goodness as a church. And I know that many of us are actually encouraged to see how many people are growing in faithfulness. But all the while, I do think that Exodus chapter 33 is helpful to us because it does show us how to turn to the Lord when we do fall away from him. And it shows us how to experience God's grace afresh in our lives. And Exodus 33 actually gives us a blueprint for revival. And the starting point is when the church realizes its need for God's grace by confronting its sin. Let's read starting at verse 30 of chapter 32. It's not in your readings in the booklets, but it is in your Bibles. I'll read it for us for those of us who don't have our Bibles handy. Here's what he says starting at verse 30 of chapter 32. It says, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sins.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people have sinned a great sin, and they have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day that I will visit their sins upon them.' And then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made a calf. the one that Aaron had made. In these verses, we come to the aftermath of Israel's fatal decision to craft an idol made of gold and worship it instead of the Lord. And like a hangover, Moses arrives at the party with a hard reality check, that turning to an idol and worshiping it is a great sin. And that's how it's described in verses 30 and 31. Worshiping anything other than God is a great sin. And in verse 33, God makes it clear that the severity and the cost of this grievous sin in worshiping an idol, Israel has sinned against the Lord, and Israel risked being blotted out of God's book of life. Now, of course, all sin is fundamentally a rebellion against God, but idolatry is especially a sin that wounds the heart of God. For although Israel knew God, they did not honor God as if he were God. They did not give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and in their foolish hearts they were darkened in their view. And, you know, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image resembling a cow. And therefore, God should have just given them up, given them over to their idolatry and sin. You know, if I were God at that situation, I'd just go, okay, there you go. Enjoy your cow. Have fun in the desert. That's what they deserved. They deserved to be blotted out of the Lord's book of life. Just write their name off the invite list. No, thank you. And that's what we deserve too. The Bible's clear. All of us are sinners, and the wage of sin is death. And because sin is an expression of rebellion against God, and idolatry is especially grievous, we're all in the dock, just like Israel. Because when we harbor an idol in our heart, we actually seek to replace God, to remove him from his rightful place in our lives. And that really is the ultimate act of treachery, isn't it? And before we think to ourselves, wait a minute, I've never worshipped an idol. I don't have a kind of little altar in my house where I worship this idol. Maybe some of us have had that in our houses. But you might go, I've never done that. Well, I think we need to remember that idolatry isn't limited to worshiping little statues made of gold. We fall into idolatry anytime we take a good thing in God's creative order and we put it in God's rightful place in our lives. And the reality is we live in a world where people are constantly tempted to take any number of things or people and use them as God replacements. We may not make an idol made of gold, but I imagine most of us could put ourselves in Israel's shoes, because while every one of us was designed to worship God and know him, we were made to be under his rule, we were made to enjoy him forever, all of us have turned away from God. We've all put other things at the center of our lives as God replacements. For instance, power, money, possessions, politics, pleasure, food. All of these things can be things that we can be tempted to put before God. And if we're honest, we often give ourselves to things that are far less valuable than a statue made of gold. You know, for instance, the average person in Britain spends a whopping 50 days a year glued to a screen. And that's not work time, by the way. That's pleasure time, screen watching. 50 days. That's over 3 hours a day. And if you think, I do less than 3 hours a day, somebody does more to make that average up. 3 hours a day where we bow down at our devices. And yet we struggle to find time to pray or to read our Bibles. Or we might consider the fact that in Britain, 58% of people admit to leaning on alcohol to cope with the stresses of life. And yet Jesus calls us to lean on him when we feel the burdens of life, to trust in him. Or we might consider the fact that all of us are addicted to sin, because even though we know that disobeying God is not good for us, we still choose sin. And every time we sin, we're making the active decision to abandon God and follow our own way. When we sin, we are making ourselves the idol we worship. We're putting ourselves at the center of our universe rather than God. And just like Israel, we take God out of the equation. Israel's sin was that they replaced God with an idol made of gold. They committed themselves to a lifeless statue. They committed spiritual adultery. They messed up big time. And as a result, they deserved God's judgment. And if we're honest, so do we. We've all turned away from God We've all sought fulfillment in things that are other than God. And as a result, we deserve the same judgment. And before we even presume on God that he might bring revival to our church or to Jersey or to the wider world, God wants us on our knees, grieving our sin, repenting of our spiritual adultery, turning to Christ as our only hope of atonement. And I think this is where we might actually need to recognize that the roots of revival sit in the soil of deep, real acknowledgement of our spiritual depravity. And we can't possibly hope for revival when we've abandoned the Lord. You know, methods, strategies, mimicking the behavior of past revival movements will not bring revival if the Lord is not with us. If we're holding on to idols in our hearts and we're not repenting of that, how on earth could we possibly expect God to renew the heart of our church? You know, before revival comes, a reckoning within our heart needs to take place, in which we confess our great sin before the Lord, and in which we turn to Christ to atone for our sin, and we ask the Lord for mercy and recognize that he's the one that we need the most. And as we continue in our passage, we'll see that's exactly what Israel does. Let's read from verse 1 of chapter 33. It is in your booklets. Here's what it says. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people who you brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it. I'll send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I'll not go up among you, lest I consume you along the way, for you're a stiff-necked people.' And when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments." In verses 1 to 6, the Lord shows mercy to his people. Even though their sin of idolatry deserved punishment and being blotted out of the book of life, God did not consume them in his anger. In fact, God instructs Moses and the people to depart from the mountain of God, and then to go into the promised land where he would bless them, where the Lord would send an angel before them to drive out the various Canaanite tribes so that they could enjoy the blessing that comes from living in the promised land. They would live in a land flowing with milk and honey. They'd get everything they ever wanted. But in verse 3, God delivers a disastrous word. He instructs the people to go into the land flowing with milk and honey, but God informs them that he would not go up among them. For if he were to stay with them, he would surely consume them, because they were a stiff-necked people. God allows them to enjoy material blessing, but God would not be present with them. And you would think that possibly Israel might have liked that arrangement. Because, you know, just a chapter earlier, they'd replaced God with an idol. You'd think they might jump at the chance to experience material blessing and not be under God's rule. That's certainly how many churches exist today. Yeah, there's plenty of churches that are keen to explore and obtain spiritual enlightenment and ecstasy, therapeutic healing ministries, material health and wealth, politics and political power and status, social justice, while all at the same time giving up on knowing God and relying on God and submitting to God and trusting in the Lord Jesus. There are plenty of churches that proclaim a Christless gospel, that practice godless rituals, that perform graceless good works, that enjoy material blessing without knowing or submitting to the one who blesses us. And there's plenty of us who secretly act the same way. Have you ever gone months without really turning to the Lord in prayer, unless it was a prayer request for something? Have you ever bounced from Sunday to Sunday, never checking in with Christ on the days in between? If God were to come to you and say, "Hey, you can have all the things you want in life. You can have the perfect house, the attractive spouse, the precocious kids, the respectable church community, all of the money you need to live the Jersey lifestyle. You can have it all, but not have me in your life, not have a real relationship with me." Would you mourn the thought of such an arrangement? Or would you maybe in a secret moment consider taking God up on that offer. There are plenty of good evangelicals whose theology is pristine, whose lives are sorted, who enjoy material blessing, and who do not commune with the Lord who they claim to know. They're content with a life of blessing without actually being connected with the one who blesses. But in verse 4, it says that Israel mourned deeply at the prospect of God abandoning them. Once they realized their situation, once they were confronted with their sin and threatened with God's absence, they mourned. The idea of going into the promised land without God was too tragic to even consider. The thought of it awakened them to the seriousness of their sin and convinced them that all of God's blessings are useless without his presence. What good would it be for them to have outward prosperity but be without God? If God wasn't going with them, Israel wasn't going anywhere. And we should have the same attitude. The key question we should be asking all of the time is, do we know God? Is he with us? Are we bound to him relationally and committed to knowing him above all other things? Because even if we were to experience wild revival and our churches were full and swimming with milk and honey, if God is not with us, we have nothing. I would rather our church be unsuccessful, unimportant, unimpressive, and under-resourced, provided we remain close to the Lord, than to have all of the acclaim and power and status and resources of the world and not have God with us. We don't want God's gifts without his presence. And if you are someone who longs for revival in the church, know that this is what we need most. We need God's presence with us. We don't need thousands of converts. We don't need sung worship which captures our hearts and emotions. We don't need preachers to stir our souls. What we need most is the Lord. We need his presence in our lives, his Holy Spirit living in our hearts, his Son guiding us as the head of his body. We need the Lord to be with us. And so we should commit ourselves to waiting on him, abiding in him, communing with him, relying on his presence in our lives. He is what we need most. True revival is always predicated on the people of God longing to be with the Lord above all things. And as we continue in our passage, we'll see that's exactly what happens. In verses 7 to 17, the people of God commit themselves to urgent prayer and intercession, starting in verse 7, where Moses sets up a tent of meeting outside of the regular camp with the goal of seeking out the Lord. And this tent of meeting was a place of prayer established outside of the camp, outside of the regular life and rhythm of the church, where Moses and others sought God's presence on behalf of the people. And it's a little bit of what actually we hope to accomplish here at Family Camp. We've literally got our tent set up. It's what we hope to accomplish this afternoon in our session, which we normally devote to seminars. We want to create space to be with God, to kindle a renewed spiritual warmth towards the Lord, and to have a sense of expectation that God would minister to us afresh, that he would be present with us. And in verses 8 to 11, momentum builds because as Moses meets with the Lord, the people follow Moses' lead and they begin worshiping the Lord outside of their tents until all of the people are joined together in prayer and in worship. And it wasn't just the size of the crowd. Verse 11 says that the Lord spoke to Moses as a man speaks to his friend. Moses enjoys intimate, close fellowship with the Lord. And in verses 12 to 17, as more and more people join in praising God, Moses boldly calls to the Lord, pleading with the Lord to remain with his people. In verse 13, Moses wants more personal assurance. He's not content with the knowledge that he's accepted by God and found favor in his sight. He wants more. He wants a personal and direct manifestation of God's love for him. He wants the Lord to direct him in all of God's ways and to assure him that God will stay with his people. And by the way, this is a common aspect of all revivals in the history of the church. There's always a hunger for deeper knowledge of the personal love of God. There's always a persistent intercession before the Lord and petitioning of the Lord to remain with his people, for us to have God present with us. Because the church has always recognized that we are weak and powerless in the face of the enemy. We need God's presence. Apart from Jesus, we can't do anything. This is why in verses 16 and 17, Moses prays desperately for assurance from God. And notice in verses 16 and 17, Moses almost argues with God. He's bold and persistent, arguing with God, pleading with God to give him assurance that God would go with Israel, that God would not forsake his people, that God would assure Moses that he does indeed have the favor of the Lord, that God does know him by name, that he would be present with his people. Because Moses knows that the people will only flourish if God is with them. And again, in times of revival, the church comes to a similar realization that only God can make the church who she is meant to be. We can only be holy and glorious and beautiful and godly. We can only do the life-saving work God has called us to do when God blesses us with his favor, when God goes with us. Without God, we'd be destined to be weak, lost, broken, ineffective. And in real revivals, there's an intense awareness that apart from Jesus, we can't do anything. And therefore, there's a deep desire to not be apart from God. And as we continue in our passage, we'll see that God responds to Moses' petition by revealing his glory to his faithful servant. Read with me from verse 18, which says this. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but not my face shall not be seen." In verse 18, Moses cries to the Lord, "Show me your glory." It's the cry of all who seek revival to experience and see the glory of the Lord. And graciously, God allows Moses to apprehend an aspect of his glory. Moses is only given a partial view, but a brief glimpse of God's glory. But that's enough. And that's revival. In the history of revivals, from this account on Mount Sinai to the dedication of the temple in Solomon's day to the giving of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, in times of revival, God responds to his people by giving them this wonderful gift. God manifests his glory amongst his people. And when God's glory falls on the church, we become conscious of God's presence and his power in our midst. Sometimes it's marked by unique physical phenomena, like at Pentecost. Sometimes not. Not always. But what is always there is an awareness of God's glorious presence, a sense of his power and his glory. And there's not only an indescribable sense of God's manifold presence, but there's also a renewed confidence in God's truth. In times of revival, the great biblical doctrines of the gospel become explosively real in the lives of God's people. The Bible isn't just something we read and passively believe. It's something that we live and breathe and depend on because it's the living word of God. In times of revival, God's people are filled with assurance and confidence in the Lord. They're bold in declaring the gospel because God is so presently manifest in the life of the church. And in turn, the church becomes filled with great joy and celebration and thanksgiving. Church meetings feel like heaven on earth. We felt that, haven't we? Where the church meeting feels like heaven on earth. Like we've been transported into the throne room of God, where God's glory fills the room and God's people worship him in reverence and awe, aware that our God is a consuming fire. That's revival. a brief glimpse of God's glory, which is preceded by prayer and supplication to before the Lord. And it's preceded by a deep desire to be with God and to receive God's mercy and his grace. And this is something that we should be pursuing. Instead of pursuing the idols of our hearts, exchanging the glory of God for things made of wood and stone and metal and status, instead of living a life of distance from the Lord, instead of living a life of prayerlessness and independence from God, we should pursue God's grace and his presence and his glory. And this weekend, we have an opportunity to do just that. We've set out up a tent outside of the normal tent of meeting. This afternoon, we have a session where rather than having our usual seminar slot, you know, usually we have little seminars that are dotted all over the space. Instead of that, we're going to have a time of open prayer and sung worship. It'll start at 2:30 after lunch. There won't be a predetermined end time. You're not obligated to come if you don't want to and you just want to take a nap. That's okay, too. But for those who do want to wait on the Lord, you're welcome to do that with us. Some of us will feel compelled to read passages from the Bible. Others of us will feel compelled to pray out loud. Others will just want to pray silently. We'll sing in that time as well. But it will be an opportunity for us to worship freely and continue in prayer or transition into afternoon free time. But the purpose of that meeting will be to be present with the Lord, to take time out of our normal pattern of church, to pursue the Lord and to seek his face. In a few moments, we're going to sing, and then we're going to transition into lunchtime. But I'll close us now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess that all of us are guilty of pursuing the idols of our hearts, exchanging your glory for all sorts of other things. We're so sorry for our sin, and we're sorry that it disrupts our fellowship with you. And so we appeal to the grace found in the Lord Jesus. Please give us your grace. Do not leave us. But remain with us and give us a real sense of your glory. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.